Well, we're continuing in this study of salvation, and I'm calling this Lesson 3 just to kind of categorize it in my mind. But we began with Lesson 1, which is just the reality that salvation is the great rescue. That's how it's laid out in Scripture. And then Lesson 2 was salvation is this great restoration or renewal or reclamation. And so tonight, I want to move forward and thinking about, well, if it's so great, and let me read these passages I said I would read every time before I start that. Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying. So what you just did in the song service is preparation for what's happening right now in heaven and what will be your experience. So think about Brother Edwin right now in heaven. This is what you can know part of what he's doing right now. Heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. So we actually had a lesson preview where we just sang about salvation. It's something that is meant to produce worship and praise and awe and joy. And then Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So the theme being a great salvation. And we're going to begin to see tonight, and this will probably be an ABC, because we're going to talk about some things we don't talk about a whole lot, and there are several different offshoots that we need to think through to have a biblical understanding of this. We're going to see how great this salvation is, because we're going to think about what we are saved from. Okay? We've looked at this a little bit. We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from Satan's bondage and his leadership, his leading in our lives. We also said we're saved from God to God, right? And so what are we saved from in regards to God? So we're going to think about the last judgment. And then later think about the doctrine of hell. And these are sobering topics, but topics that are super important to think about and think through if we're to truly understand our great salvation and live in a way that is in the fear of the Lord. I'll just tell you, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did any other subject. Jesus spoke far more about hell and he did about heaven. Doesn't mean that hell's greater. It just means that's what they talked about it a lot. He was encountering those who were obstinate and unbelieving and seeking to discredit him. And Jesus, we're going to see in a little while, commanded us that a vital part of our preaching is to be in regards to the judgment day, the last judgment. So we're going to think about the last judgment over several times starting tonight. We're just going to do an introduction tonight. So a passage you might come across, one of many passages in Scripture. It's found in Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, it says, this is verse 1, there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, so a huge host of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. He, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first of all. So Jesus has this huge company of people around him. And he's thinking about who they are and concerned over them. So this is the message, the first of all message, the prominent message that he says to his disciples. He says to them, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So beware of hypocrisy. Why? That's what he says. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. You see many passages like this in Scripture. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. Yikes, right? And that which ye have spoken in the ear, whispering in the ear, in closets, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Pretty vivid language. And I say unto you, my friends, speaking to his friends here, beware of this. Beware of hypocrisy. Because what's been said in secret, in the ear, in the closet, it's going to be on the housetop. So I say to you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. That's fear of man, right? Fear of man. Fear of what man can do to you. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I love that. Take care of the body, and that's all they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. These are the words of Jesus to his friends. Fear him which after he hath killed hath the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. I forewarn you. Fear him which after he hath killed hath the power to cast into hell. Yes, and you fear him. And so as Jesus is speaking to his friends, he's saying to them, think about the last judgment. And so we're going to start thinking about tonight the last judgment. That's the last judgment is what the London Confession of Faith and the Fulton Confession of Faith. So the London Confession of Faith was a series of meetings in which our Baptist forefathers in England gathered together to present a unified document that showed what they felt to be fundamental truths of Scripture. And then in 1900, I believe the year was, a group of Primitive Baptist elders met in Fulton, Kentucky to do the same thing. And so they then took the London Confession of Faith, they made some comments and some adjustments on different points. Well, so in both those confessions, they call it the Last Judgment. You may also have heard it as the Great White Throne Judgment or the General Judgment. All of those things are talking about the same time. It is the last day. It's the consummation of all things. It's when Jesus Christ will return and gather all things to himself, and there will be this last, final judgment. So we call it the last judgment, or the final judgment, or the great judgment. That should stir something in your mind. And 2 Peter tells us, 2 Peter 2 and 3, tell us that yes, it's the last judgment because there have already been many judgments, and these many judgments are meant to teach a lesson. Okay, so turn to 2 Peter 2 and 3 just for a moment. It's really tempting to dive deeply into these passages, but we'll never get done if we dive deeply into these passages. So 2 Peter 2 and 3 emphasize this truth, that precursors have foretold and warned of this final judgment for all of history. So in 2 Peter 2, it mentions three precursors, or three big judgments that are foretelling. They're supposed to teach you a lesson about the final judgment. The first one it mentions is God's judgment of the angels. And we don't know a lot about this, but we just know that Satan and all the evil host are not self-created, not self-made, they're not eternal, but they're creations. And they were designed for good. We get little hints of this in Scripture. We don't know a lot about it, so I'm not going to say a lot about it. But there was a judgment of them. There was a rebellion. And then a judgment of them when they were cast out of heaven, cast out from the care and the keeping of the Lord. And it says, remember the judgment of the angels. Then it says, there was the great judgment in the day of Noah. What's that speaking of? The flood. That's a pretty great judgment, right? It's so great that only 8 people survived. Okay, that's a great judgment. The whole earth was covered in water. It's a great judgment. And then he mentions the great judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, so when you think of judgment, I see a lot of sober faces, a lot of kind of long faces right now, because it's sobering. What's going to be secret is going to be out. What's been whispered is going to be said. And that's sobering to all of us, but we must think in terms of judgment as 2 Peter does. 2 Peter says, the judgment of God that's been foretold all these times has two stories. The one story is God's comprehensive righteousness and judgment over all that which is in opposition to him. But the other story is God's amazing, unexpected acquittal, right? Acquittal, and even, we're going to see, not this week, but probably next week, in Matthew 25, this, that even the people that are acquitted and are praised by God seem shocked by it. Right? You're standing there in the holiness of God is everywhere, and he's putting people to the right here, and to the left here, and he comes to you, and he says, "You have fed me." And you're like, "What? You're kidding me." And so, this truth of the judgment is a warning to all of us. Everybody should be sober. And it's also a promise to all of us who are in Christ. Right? So be warned, be sobered, fear him, which can destroy the body and keep on going. And look for him. Okay? So 2 Peter 2 and 3 would say this to us. It would say, the judgment of God is coming, but it's coming with many warnings so as to not be unexpected, and certainly can't be said it's unfair. There's been so many warnings. And it's also with many expectations to be anticipated and prepared for. That's the two things in Scripture to Christians. Anticipated, looking for, and hasting, and prepare for it. Don't be as the one who was bidden to the wedding and they forgot to put oil in their lamp. So anticipate it and look for it. And I'm not going to read these. You know 2 Peter 2, hopefully. And I know you know 2 Peter 3. That's the whole one about, he just brings up the judgment of Noah again and says, listen, in the last days, all these scoffers, what are they scoffing about? They're scoffing about the judgment day. And they're saying, well, he hadn't come in a long time. It's been a long time since Noah. And, you know, really and truly, Noah's story is legend. It's myth. It's just meant to bring fear into people's lives. There's no way the whole earth could be covered with water, even as fossils are found and, you know, fish on the top of Mount Everest and all that kind of stuff. You know, I mean, these are messages to us. God has judged, and even though the rainbow comes up over the sky and you see the rainbow in the horizon, there's a message there that's being said to us in regards to judgment and mercy, right? Yet they still scoff. And so he says to us, don't be like them. Don't be the scoffer. Do not think that the long-suffering of God and the long wait for Jesus' return is God forgetting to be righteous. But instead, understand the long-suffering of God is actually an act of love towards you and towards all of those whom he gave to Christ in covenant love before the world began. He will not have any to perish, but all to come to repentance, and all to come to know him and have eternal life. And so he says, there's a message here though, seeing that these things shall happen and be dissolved, what manner of persons that we ought to be, how we ought to anticipate it, and how we ought to prepare ourselves for it. Okay? So, that's the first point, is just that This is not unexpected. This is the history would show us God is not pretending, or you know how we are as parents. If you're a parent here today, you will have to admit that at some point in your life you have uttered empty threats, right? Just because you're lazy. Anybody want to say they haven't? No, of course we have. We all have, right? God's not like that. That's the whole point. God is not like that. There's no empty threat. He's not threatening to change danger. He's saying, I'm coming, and there will be this last great judgment. So the way I decided to work through this is just to take the Fulton London Confession and just read their definitions and then sort of work through them. So we'll try to work through part of one of them. The last judgment, you can read it for yourself in your own time, is chapter 32, which the chapters aren't really chapters, just little sections, little paragraphs. Chapter 32, and then there are three sections to that chapter. So we'll look at part of the first section tonight. So it might be good for you to go and read those on your own and study them out. They all have scripture references there. You can find them on the internet. I would encourage you to do that. Let me read the first point, 32.1, okay? This is what they say about the last judgment. God hath appointed a day. And as you're listening to this, turn your Bibles to Acts 17. Because I'll use that as a jumping off point for this, thinking through this first section. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. In which day? So there's a day on the calendar, is what it's saying. In which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So we'll work through probably the first part of that tonight, and we'll move to the next part. Except this is super important things to think through. Okay? So, Acts 17, verse 31. I'll use this to make several points that are found in what we just read. Okay? So here's the first point. God will judge the world on His appointed day. There's a day on the calendar. I don't know when it is, and you don't know when it is. In fact, the confession will later make the point that nobody knows when it is, in order that we might anticipate and prepare ourselves for this. Okay? But God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Let's read this in Acts 17. Now let's set ourselves first. Acts 17 is Paul preaching to people who have never heard, most likely, about Jesus before. He's preaching to people who are idolaters, who are they're in Athens, and they are knowledgeable in lots of philosophical ideas and the ancients and the wise men of the day, but know something probably of this Jewish God, but they are ignorant of Him in Scripture. Okay, so he sees this idolatry, all this idol worship that's occurring. So Paul comes and says, "Well, let me talk to you about this because I can tell you this one God that you know there's a power out there that you can't quite put your finger on. I can tell you about Him. I know about Him. He's the unknown God." So he begins to declare to them that there's a living God who's eternal, who's always been, who has given rise to all that is, and that we depend upon Him for life and for breath and for all things, and that He has bounded the seas, and He's also bounded our lives and placed us in our place of habitation. And so he's close, right? He's close. So that, yes, you live here in Athens, but you know that God, the living God, the unknown God to you, He is the one who is giving you life, and He's the one who's sustaining you, and He's the one who is bounded to the habitations, and even the limit and limits man and prevents man, and He is the one upon whom we depend, and He's not very far from all of us. He's big, but He's not very far from all of us. So we shouldn't think, he says. It's really foolish, he says, to worship idols made of gold and silver. Because this God is. And as if they were going to be tempted to argue, say, well, whatever. I don't believe that. Then he would say this. You may be ignorant of this God. Although Romans 1 says that you're without excuse. I mean, you already had an unknown God inscription. So you're really not ignorant of Him. You know there's a power that's greater than you. Every human being does. Every human being does. But God has been patient with this ignorance for a long time. But not any longer. Because God has appeared in human flesh. His name is Jesus. And He appeared in human flesh, and He died at the hands of men who hated Him. But here's the kicker. He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. Let's read this. And the time, this is in Acts 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day. There's a day on the calendar. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance. Now this is not assurance of salvation here. This is just proof. Assurance is proof, right? So he has given proof of his Godhead and his right to judge, and that there's a day coming which he's going to judge. So, did you need to be told there's a judgment day coming in order to have a conscience? No. A conscience exists. Now, it could be really marred. But there's a reason, right? There's a reason why people hide crime. Partly is to get away with it, and partly to have a good reputation. But even that itself is an acknowledgement of conscience. I don't want people to think evil of me. It bothers my conscience, right? So every human being has a conscience. There's some knowledge. It can be very depraved, but some knowledge of right and wrong. Right? Where does that come from? That comes from the innate knowledge that there is a God, but not just a God, there is a judge. I'm accountable to him. I have to answer to him. And Paul just says to them, and guess what? That little innate thought that you had in your mind, there's proof. There's proof that day is coming, and the proof is Jesus rose from the dead. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now listen to the response. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again in this matter. I love that. Because that's the twofold response, right? Some mock. That's just what they're doing in 2 Peter 3. Well, surely not. But friends, there was proof everywhere of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This man broke the bands of death. That's such a, the resurrection is such a common, you know, understanding in our Christian minds, and our Christian thought, that I think sometimes we kind of lose sight of the wild nature of the resurrection of the dead. He rose from the dead. The dead. 3 days and nights in the grave kind of dead. Spear through your side kind of dead. No breathing for how many hours? Just 3 days and three nights. No breathing for 72 hours kind of dead. Dead, dead. Not almost dead. Not nearly dead. Not practically dead. Not dead tired. Not starving to death. Dead. It's amazing. He rose from the dead. And if somebody can rise from the dead, everything else that he said must be true. In other words, if he's over nature to that degree, there's no Jedi mind tricks that we can do to show you how I can pull this card out of my pocket. No, he broke death. And he said, he's God. And he said that he is the judge of the living and the dead. So God commands all men everywhere to repent, because there's a day coming which the one who broke the power, that broke the power of death, is going to stand in judgment over all. That's sobering, isn't it? This day has been fixed by God in his eternal decrees and counsel and purposes, just like the day of Christ coming, the day of Christ's death, the day of Christ's return, and this day of judgment is also fixed, appointed by God. Now, we're about out of time. I'm already out of time. Let me just say a few more things. This judgment will be a completely righteous judgment. All I can do is stir thoughts tonight, point you to scriptures. This judgment will be a completely righteous judgment. In other words, it will be perfect. It will be appropriate. It will be equitable. That's good news. Just today, Daddy was and I were talking about some current events and just wowed. We can be wowed every day at the disgusting nature of our society and things that are said. And I don't know. Today it was, I'll just say it what it was. It was the governor candidate from Georgia who was asked about inflation. And they asked her, well, you know, you're more about pro-abortion, but it's clear people care a lot more about inflation and gas prices than they do that. And she says, well, wait, those are not unrelated issues. She said, the reason that people worry about inflation is because they have kids. But if we had the right to abortion, we wouldn't have to worry about our kids and paying for our gas for our kids, and so we would be fine. These are the same issues. Evil. And just to say it as she's campaigning. This is supposed to get her elected, she hopes. To know that God's going to bring a righteous judgment. Amen. It's assuring, isn't it? But you and I are also going to stand before God. And what will we stand before God with? I love this that John Gill said. He says he's going to bring a righteous judgment against the unrighteous, against all, but against the unrighteous. And when he defines the unrighteous, he says, people without a righteousness. And I love that. Because here's what that means. That means that when you're looking for righteousness, where are you going to look? Inside? No. The righteousness that we will grab hold of will not be inside. The righteousness that we will grab hold of will be a righteousness that's apart from us, right? It's someone else's righteousness. We'll be grabbing hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that'll be our righteousness. So the idea is you're looking around and go, where am I going to find righteousness at? Not here. And the unrighteous will stand there naked because they have nothing to grasp. But those who are righteous will be called righteous because they have done these works through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness. You're going to proffer your works before God? No way. All right. So be a perfect, appropriate justice. And so in a negative way, let's think about that for a minute. What does a lie deserve? What does gossip deserve? What does blasphemy deserve? Well, we have different opinions about that probably. But just know this, that will be given. Right? That will be given. Be righteous. And Scripture tells us, let's make a few quick points, and you can talk to me about them later if you want to. Scripture tells us that there is a distinguishing between among sins. So in other words, every sin makes you guilty, right? Every sin makes you guilty. But not every sin is accounted the same. There's some things that are more devastating, right? So for example, this is important that we understand this. God, so if you read in Matthew 5, for example, whosoever hates his brother is guilty of what? Murder. But is hating your brother as damaging as murdering your brother? Of course not. Now be careful with this, because you're still guilty. But remember when God came to Cain, and God said to Cain, Cain, you've got some bad thoughts in your heart of hatred towards your brother. And if you're not careful, sin is crouching at your door. If you're not careful, you're going to jump full flooded and you're going to kill your brother. Cain was guilty. Guilty enough to go to hell for hatred. There's an added layer of committing murder. Be careful. The devil will trick you into thinking, you know what, I'm already guilty. I might as well just go ahead and sin. I've done it 50 times. Might as well do it 51 times. Or I've thought it. Might as well do it. Jesus said. It's funny how that Scripture can be used by Satan in different directions. Because one way it's used is to say, well, you know what? I haven't committed adultery. I just lusted. And Jesus says, well, in your heart, you actually have committed adultery because you've lusted. Okay. I don't commit adultery. No. It's different. God's righteousness is equitable. It's fair. And it's righteous. So let me give you some examples of that. Greater sins will lead to greater punishment. And it also implies that greater punishment will be given for leading others into sin. So Listen to this one. Matthew 23. You hear that? Greater punishment for greater sins. God's the one who can will determine that. And greater punishment is implied for those who lead others into sin. Let me just read you one example of this. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is the passage in which Jesus is condemning the Pharisees. So I'm going to read Matthew 23, verses 13 through 15. Here's what it says. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. These are the teachers, those who claim to keep the law. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. They were already hypocrites, right? They already weren't right with the Lord. But they added more damnation by going and making sure that others thought they were really righteous. So you were already a hypocrite. But then you went to the widow's house, not to bless her, but you went to the widow's house so the widow might see you pray and say, whoa, what a prayer warrior. And God says, you're going to receive the greater damnation. Next verse. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. The idea is, you go and spread your venom to others. Woe unto you for that. Okay, a couple of last points. I think there also will be, in God's judgment, will be righteous in terms of this question: how much light did you have? Okay? So Scripture says that the light that we have will have a bearing on the judgment we receive. So, to whom much is given, much is required, right? Knowledge and blessing and privilege add to increased responsibility. Again, every person will be judged righteously, and this is part of the righteous judgment. Let me just show you a couple of examples of that. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. And somebody turn to Luke 20, verse 47. And we'll close this out. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. I'll read that first. Somebody else get ready to read Luke 20, verse 47. Matthew 11, 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Listen to this. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. This is directly related to how much light they had. I don't mean internal light, but I mean how brightly the light of God's revelation was shining all around them. The Jesus Christ Himself on the scene. Jesus Christ in His purity. Jesus Christ in His goodness. Jesus Christ in His compassion. Jesus Christ in His healing powers. Jesus Christ in His truth. He was there. They saw these amazing, mighty works and rejected Him. And He said, remember what happened to Sodom? That was evil, evil, evil stuff in Sodom. Horribly evil in Sodom. But it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than it is for you. So, because you had more light than them. Now, Luke 20, 47.